In prayer now by our dear brother Purvis of Vancouver, B.C. Brother Purvis.
And now our dear, kind, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we desire to come into thy holy presence this the beginning of another day, and another day of blessings. And we desire, dear Father, to thank thee for the night's rest we've had and thy blessings upon us, and for this the privilege of another day. We desire thy blessing upon the vessel service that we've just been listening to, and may we each one receive the spirit of what we have been reading into our hearts. And now, dear Father, we are desire thy blessing upon our dear brother who shall break the bread of life to us at this time, our dear brother Swanson. We pray that he may be given words of understanding, words of comfort, words of edification, that we may be all strengthened and edified through him from thee, that we may be strengthened and helped for these coming days that we have just ahead of us. We realize, dear Father, that we are entering into a very crucial period of the church's history, and we need thy comfort and help, and we need thy strength and help through one another, through the comforting of the brethren. So we pray, dear Father, that thy spirit may rest supreme in our hearts this day, that we may indeed fulfill our covenant of sacrifice and laying down our lives for one another and helping and strengthening one another in these days. So, dear Father, we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, and bless all the coming exercises of today, and may they redound to thine honor and to thy glory. Forgive us all our shortcomings, for we ask all this in the name and through the merit of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Purvis. Now it's our great privilege and pleasure to have our Brother Swanson with us again. We're all acquainted, I'm sure, with Brother Swanson, his length of service, and faithfulness to the Lord. And the subject that he has chosen today, one of benefit to all of us, the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. Brother Swanson.
Thank you, Brother Hardy. Well, dear brethren, this has been indeed a blessed convention. And we expect this to be a day of blessings. The present truth which we have received is so rich in pertinent subjects to discuss that sometimes it's hard to know which one to select. Shall we discuss the subject of prophecy, or shall we speak about faith, or shall we speak about love? These are only a few of the many subjects that have come to mind. We finally decided to use this subject, the church, the body of Christ. We would like to emphasize the word body throughout this lesson. In the New Testament, there are many pictures. We have among them sheep, fishermen, reapers, servants, soldiers, children, stewards, lilies, candles, vine branches, bread, jewels, a bride, a temple, and the stars. Each one of these pictures contains one or more characteristics that we must develop and have in order to be made fit for the kingdom, to be qualified for the great work of the millennial age. So, among these many pictures of the New Testament, we're going to consider the body of Christ. Probably, this illustration is richer in lessons and meanings than any of the others. We find that the Apostle Paul directly mentions this body in at least 5 different places, and indirectly, it is mentioned or discussed many times. These 5 places, we find Romans 12:4 and 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, and Colossians 1, 18 to 24. In all of these places, the body is mentioned, but it is elaborated upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. I wish to read one of these texts, which is Romans 12, 4 and 5. Here the apostle, after introducing this chapter, with that familiar statement, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He goes on to show then, in the following verses, our relationship as members of this mystical body of Christ. Verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. In Psalm 139, verse 14, we find these words. We shall read from verse 13 to verse 16, Psalm 139. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, undeveloped, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. The margin says, instead of in continuance, it says day by day. My members were fashioned day by day. We wish to now to dwell particularly upon verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Here the psalmist shows the development of a human being before birth, then after birth, the growth of that human being. We draw the lesson from the New Testament reference to this body of Christ that the conception and birth and growth to maturity of our human bodies is used to illustrate the development of the mystical body of Christ, the Church. Let us consider a few of the aspects of the marvelous human body. We all know that this body is made up of billions of microscopic cells. Each cell contains what is called 48 chromosomes. At conception, two cells are brought together which contain 24 chromosomes each. Then this being that is conceived begins to grow. The cells are divided. Each cell is divided into two. The chromosomes are divided into those two cells. Cells are added to cells. And as time goes on, it becomes a complete body and comes to the birth. After birth, the multiplication, division of cells and multiplication continues, and that child grows to maturity. These chromosomes contain all the characteristics with which that being will be possessed. The color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the shape of your face, and every characteristic that you possess physically and mentally comes from those 48 chromosomes. There's an infinite variety of combinations. That is why we seldom find two persons exactly alike, because those combinations have been brought together in their various varieties. And while we speak of the 48 chromosomes in the human cell, we call attention to the fact that every living animal contains chromosomes, but each one, each species has a different number, and that number is definite. So that gives point to the Genesis account that each is after its own kind and cannot overstep the boundaries that God has set. It remains of its own kind, despite the claims of evolution. Now these cells are specialists. They are specialist groups. The bones consist of one group, the muscles of another group, the various organs of other groups, and each is a specialist in its line. The liver is a chemical laboratory. The digestive organs have their particular work to perform. The lungs have their work to perform. The heart has its work to perform. And all of these are coordinated so that each depends upon the operation of the other for successful living. We take the lungs, for instance. They are composed of about 750 million microscopic sacs called alveoli. If you could open the lungs and spread out these alveoli, how much space would they cover? The average person's lungs, the alveoli of those, would cover 650 square feet. Now the heart sends the blood to the lungs that has returned from its circuit in the body, and it is laden with impurities. It is dark purple color. Here in the alveola, in the microscopic blood vessels, which are so small that the red corpuscles of the blood must go through them single file, the blood drops its waste matter and takes on the oxygen and the nutrients that have been purified in the lungs and goes back through the body. Our bodies contain about 4 or 5 quarts of blood. That blood makes a circuit in about 1 minute. How much blood does the heart pump in one day? 10 tons or more. It can be figured out if you know how much blood there is and how long it takes to make the circuit. And yet that heart keeps on pumping year after year for a lifetime. and the only rest it has is between its beats. Day and night, asleep or awake, it is doing its work. Now the psalmist did not know all of these things. It is our privilege to understand these matters because knowledge has been increased. So, dear friends, we can truthfully say with him, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. These words have a double meaning to us, because we have received the knowledge. We might go on and on to show the marvelous things of our bodies. This gives us greater reverence and respect for the Creator, and how we ought to appreciate what we have received. But now what we are interested in, particularly, is to see how this body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, is a counterpart of our physical bodies. We turn to 1 Corinthians 12, read verses 12 to 27. And make some comments upon those verses. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made, all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? So here the apostle is pointing out the importance of each member of the body. Can the foot say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body? How would that body get about without the foot? And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, the ear and the eye cooperate. If you were wearing a hearing aid on one side of your head, you might not have a sense of direction. If you had it on both sides, and it was thoroughly adjusted like your ears are, then you would have a sense of direction. If you are out in the backyard, and somebody calls to you across the fence, you hear that voice and you look around, where did that come from? You finally spot it. What was it that enabled you to detect where that voice came from? It was the eye assisting the ear. So the eye and the ear cannot say, they have no need of each other. And now, when the foot walks, can the foot say that it has no need of the eye? How would the foot know where to go without the eye? So we see the close coordination between the eye, the ear, and the foot. The Apostle Paul continues, but thou hast God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now let us notice the relationship between the two hands. The majority of people are what we call right-handed. Well, now suppose the right hand becomes injured or lost. The left hand would do its very best to try to fulfill the function of the right hand, since that right hand is gone. And while both hands are in our possession, they cooperate. The right hand goes ahead and does the chief work, and the left hand helps it. Simply because the left hand is not as efficient as the right, does the right dominate over the left hand and say, "You're no good"? Not at all. And simply because the left hand is not as efficient as the right, does the left hand say, "I'm no good, I have an inferiority complex, I will not cooperate with the right hand"? Not at all. The Apostle Paul is calling attention to our relationship and our attitude toward one another as members of the body of Christ, and that all are necessary to the welfare of the body. Now he continues, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it." How true that is of the human body. "Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." The members of the human body are not jealous of one another. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." What a lesson we have here in love and sympathy and understanding and endeavor to cooperate with one another. Now let us turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians and notice how the Apostle Paul elaborates upon the body there. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This verse, verse 3, tells us that it will require effort and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why is that? Because we are still in these imperfect human bodies. The new creature has to contend, has to fight a good fight of faith in order to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Have you found that to be so by experience? Have you found that you have made mistakes and that you have to profit by these mistakes and endeavor to keep the unity of the faith and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? I have had that experience, and I'm thankful that God has given me the time to try again. The Apostle continues, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Oh, let us not lose that hope of our calling. There's one calling during the gospel age, and that calling is not quite closed yet. Continuing, the apostle says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, what are these gifts? And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers were important members of the body. We might say they were eye members of the body. The eye members that could go to the Word of God and find those things and help bring forth that food that would be for the sustenance and growth of the body. And we notice that these verses include the unity of the faith as well as unity of the Spirit, till we come to the unity of the faith. Then he continues, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So while we each as individuals are developed in character unto maturity, collectively we shall also be a unit in the body of Christ. Is that yet? Oh, we're striving for it. It is our ideal goal. We'll have more to say on that a little later on. Now then, what lessons do we find in this illustration? We have lessons in unity, lessons in operation, in coordination, in service, and in care. All of these, taken from the human body and applied in the lesson concerning the spiritual body of Christ. Unity, operation, coordination, service, and care. Now we come to another phase of this subject. We hear occasionally some brethren say, I'm an independent Christian. I think for myself, I'm an independent Christian. Let us notice now where that independence comes in and how much. First of all, we're dependent Christians. We, as members of the body of Christ on probation, are absolutely dependent upon God, our Heavenly Father. He is the one who has formulated that great plan in which he has invited us to take part. He is the one, as the apostle says, that has placed the members in the body, not we. We do not place those members. God is the one that places them. Furthermore, we are utterly dependent upon the merit of Jesus. whom God has appointed to be our Redeemer. On page 199 and page 200, in the third volume of Studies in the Scriptures, in consideration of the parable of the wedding garment, the faithful and wise servant says that the chief lesson of this parable is this, that everyone who will be of the church in glory will fully appreciate that Jesus is their Redeemer as well as their Lord and Teacher. Jesus is our Redeemer as well as our Lord and Teacher. Every day we must appreciate that fact. When we begin the day, it is in His name and righteousness. When we come to God at the close of the day and make our prayer to Him, we have to confess that we have come short and that we can only be acceptable in Christ. So we see then we are dependent Christians, first of all. Now, how are we independent? We are independent first in this respect. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Every one of us must individually study. We must individually pray. We must individually endeavor to serve the Lord in all things every day. And we must individually make decisions that no one can make for us as Christians. So we see our individuality. Furthermore, we have another standpoint of individuality in the church. In Revelation verses 2 and 3 are outlined the seven messages to the seven churches by the seven angels to the seven churches. Those angels were individuals. Undoubtedly, there were many believers, as they looked upon these individuals, thought, well, here you are acting as an individual, and you should be amalgamated with the Lord's people. Well, sooner or later, it was seen that these individuals had the truth. And all who are of the same sentiment, of the same heart sentiment, and the same mind, eventually came into harmony with the messages presented by those individuals. When Brother Russell saw that the time for the harvest had come, what did he do? He had endeavored to cooperate with others, and when the doctrine of the ransom was vitiated or denied, it became finally necessary for him to take a stand alone. He saw that the time had come for harvest work. He set his earthly house in order and proceeded with the work. Well, he seemed to be alone at first, but then, gradually and eventually, all who began to see these things and were of the same heart and the same mind came into cooperation, and the work was carried on. And we have had the privilege of coming into that harvest work. So much for individualism. Now, there's a third aspect of this matter. Besides dependence and independence, that is interdependence. God has arranged it so in the prospective members of the church in glory who will cooperate perfectly beyond the veil, that we have the privilege of practicing those principles on this side of the veil. There is an interdependence. Now, I could not write those wonderful articles that appear in the Dawn and other places. I could not alone publish that magazine. I could not take the place of Frank or Ernest on those programs. Well, what can I do? Shall I say that I can do nothing because I cannot do those things? Or I can put out tracts. So we see everyone has an interdependence with all of the others. And so it has been with the Lord's people, the Lord's true saints down through the age. So then we are dependent Christians, we are independent Christians, and we are interdependent Christians. I wish now to read the manner and comment for May the 23rd. What do you think it is? Ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now suppose you did not have a hand. Wouldn't your foot have an awful time of it trying to wash itself? Now, maybe the other foot could help out, but it would be rather awkward. So we see the cooperation in the cleansing work. The hands help to wash the feet, and the hands help to wash each other, and without the hands we could not wash our faces. So the Brother Russell says, this would signify that the members of Christ's body should have a mutual watch care over one another's welfare, to keep each other clean, holy, pure, and to assist one another in overcoming the trials and temptations and beshetments of this present evil world arising from the three sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, when I've been working out in the garden in the dust of California, when I come in, it's necessary to wash my feet. Does a hand say, oh, you dirty foot, I won't have anything to do with you? Didn't you know any better than to get dirty? That is not the way the hand acts. We know that. Now, Brother Russell finishes and says, only as we cultivate the various graces of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, love, oh, how thankful I am God gives me time to try to do this. Only thus can we hope to be especially helpful to others in putting on these adornments of character and purities of life and to get rid of defilements of the world and of the flesh. Now this applies also to teachings. Now suppose that I were to get into erroneous teachings, would you hesitate to try to help me out of them? I think you'd try to help me out of them and back into the right teachings. If we find in our ecclesias a tendency to hush up those things upon which there are differences, it is not a healthy tendency. On the other hand, are we going to be hobby riders and continually harp on something upon which there is a difference of opinion? No, we don't want to go either to one extreme or the other. So, dear friends, we see that we have the privilege not only of cleansing, helping to cleanse one another from the defilements of the world and the flesh and the devil, but also along the lines of doctrine, that we may continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now continuing, there is one thing we have not mentioned yet. What member of the body is absolutely necessary in order that the body may function? You know, that's the head. Without the head, the body could do nothing. Without the head, the body could not even live. The head is the place that directs all of the members. So we see in the body of Christ, without the head, we would amount to nothing. In fact, Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. So then, are we recognizing the headship of Jesus and endeavoring to keep ourselves in line with that head and to respond to his control? If we consider the natural head, which is the most wonderful part, most wonderful, the brain is the most wonderful organ of the body. It is more wonderful than all the computers in the United States. It is more wonderful than all the telephone centrals in the city of New York. What was it that designed and executed these wonderful things of today? The computer and the telephone system, the radio, the television, and the host of other things that are coming. It was somebody's heads, somebody's brains. And the thing created is logically lesser than the thing that has created it. So God is creating this mystical body of Christ, and we are on probation and in training for that wonderful future work when we shall be perfect and do just as we want to do. I have now this question. Why is this subject important? We emphasize the word subject. Why is this subject important? Well, here we have four reasons. Maybe you can think of some more. First, we must be qualified for eternal association with our Heavenly Father, with Christ, with the saints beyond the veil, and with the angels. Unless we attain this stature of character, these characteristics as new creatures, we shall not be fit for that. Fit for the kingdom, qualified to be associated with God, with Christ and the risen saints through all eternity. Secondly, we are to have immortality. Unless this character stature is attained, we shall not be worthy of immortality. It would be a risky thing for God to bestow immortality upon any being that would fail later on. And we consider that it is for all eternity. Thirdly, we must be qualified for the great work of the millennial age. What is that work? Well, that work will be to rewrite the law of God, which is love, in the hearts of mankind. Last week, I talked with a very impulsive brother who showed that he has an aversion for people of other races and colors. We must not allow anything like that. God is now preparing the world for desegregation. And in the great millennial age, we are being educated for the work in the great millennial age of uplifting and instructing and dealing with mankind, and it will require all the patience and all the love that we can have. It will require perfection in these things. Now, fourthly, to be prepared for the ages to come. In Ephesians 2:7, the Apostle Paul speaks of the ages to come. The Bible does not tell us what grandeurs there will be in the ages to come, but we can be sure that it will not be idleness, but that there will be a grand future work throughout those ages. Now then, the Bible shows to the end of the millennial age. and no further. So then, in order to be qualified for those ages to come after the millennial age, we must have this perfection of character, and then we shall have the perfection of the spiritual bodies granted to us in the resurrection. I want to read again now the manna comment. Someone might say, are you telling us that we must reach perfection in the flesh while we're here? This reminds me of an article in one of the 1916 reprints by Brother Daniel Toole on character development. Brother Russell supplemented that article by a couple of columns of his own. Brother Toole's picture was worded in such a way that you might think that he meant perfection of the flesh. Brother Russell said like this, this may be what Brother Toole meant, perfection as new creatures, but we must not forget that we can have perfection as new creatures in the mind, in the will, in the intention, but so long as we are in the flesh, we never will reach perfection of the flesh, try as we may. So we see where one brother would discourage us by giving a one-sided view. The other brother gives us both sides of the picture, and we are encouraged. So I'm going to read this comment now. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. As we come to consider this beautiful expression of the Lord's sentiments with references to the church, we catch a glimpse of the glory of the blessed oneness of the divine family. It is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, a oneness of sympathy, a oneness of love, a oneness of honor, and a oneness of mutual possession. This oneness our Lord described as already existing between himself and the Father, but so far as his disciples are concerned, it was and still is prospective. When will it be accomplished? And its full accomplishment is the ideal goal toward which we are taught to aspire. So let us not be discouraged as we battle along, as we endeavor to fulfill the divine will and to help one another to attain these things. But let us realize that God will perfect it beyond the veil if we are faithful unto death. I want to give you now three good reprint articles upon this subject. If you have your pencil and paper, the first one is reprint, page 732. Reprint 732. The second one is reprints 5212. The third one is reprints 5223. These three articles are very interesting, very edifying. Now, final thought, dear brethren. Who is it that has been wise enough and great enough to create the new creation, the body of Christ, over 19 centuries of time, and it is now almost completed? No less a being than our Heavenly Father. No less a being than our Heavenly Father. If you read the history of the Gospel Age, written by secular historians, You will be astonished if you are not, if you haven't already been, at the adverse conditions under which this body has been raised up and has been developed. And when you consider all the persecution, all the ignorance, all the superstition that prevailed for so many centuries, you shall be filled with admiration and awe and reverence for a being who has been able to accomplish this work. That is our loving Heavenly Father. So then, in conclusion, shall we not determine to be more faithful to Him, to the lessons we are learning, and in the privileges that we enjoy with each other? Yes, indeed. So then, let us pray for one another. I ask an interest in your prayers, that I may profit by the lessons of the past, unto the present, and into the future, and be faithful on my part. I thank you.
Thank you, Brother Swanson. I'm sure we have all received a benefit from this discourse. I was particularly impressed with the balance, and the wisdom of some of the statements made, and appreciate that many of these things are for me to learn better. We'll close now with the singing of hymn number 217, and we'll come together again at 11 o'clock when our brother Chambers from Vancouver, B.C. will serve us. Hymn number 217.
Father, may thy great and worthy name be reverenced more. May all of thy purposes be fulfilled concerning the church and concerning the world. We are so thankful to thee for the blessed privileges that we have of having been called to become members of that church. We thank thee for thy loving kindness and patience throughout all these years. We thank thee for the privileges and mercies that we enjoy today. We thank thee for thy people. Help us to realize a kinship to them all. And now we ask that thou overrule the many imperfections that we have in thought and word and action to thy own glory and for our good. And we ask that we be forgiven all we come short and cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus, and that even prayer may be accepted in his name. Amen.